So last week we were talking about, you know, establishing community or building community and establishing culture and how language deals with culture and all that kind of fun stuff. And so we talked primarily about the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And in that we came to hopefully the renewed realization, and for some maybe it was just even new, that our commission, our mandate, the instruction that we have from Jesus Christ is to make disciples. And conversion and all that kind of stuff is a part of that. And again, in weeks ahead, we're going to get into some of that stuff. But the instruction is make disciples. And this past week, I had a couple of email exchanges that were really fun. It makes me think that at least a couple of you are thinking about this. Probably more. You're just all introverts, and so, you know, not expressing your thoughts and ideas, and that's fine. But one of the questions that came about was, how do we do this? How is this done? Because, like, we are all busy, right? If you're not busy, then you need to, like, be stepping right up at the beginning of the service and say, or at end of the service and saying, look, I'm ready to take it on. Give it to me. But we're all busy. We all have life. And so how do we actually get this thing done? Well, I want to continue that conversation this morning. And I want to continue it in a passage that we looked at last week, and we're going to look at a little bit more this week, and that's Deuteronomy chapter 6. So if you would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're just going to get some ideas of what God had to say. It's always a good thing, right? We're just going to right now read a few verses, but we'll kind of look at the whole picture as we go through. Deuteronomy 6, we'll start at verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I was thinking about this week. A couple of football players have gotten themselves in trouble, right, in the past month or two. And so it took me down the line of thinking of football, but you can pick any sport, real football, if you prefer, Jim. Think of, like, star collegiate athletes for a moment. I want you to pick in your mind, maybe you have one already. You're watching the NCAA, whether it's football or soccer or volleyball or whatever it might be. And you've got just this NCAA. I'm sorry if you're not a huge sports fan. I think the analogy will still work. Just follow with me. But I want you to pick out in your mind the star athlete. And it's draft time. And it's draft day. And they are taken not only in the first round. They are taken as the first pick. This guy or gal that you have been watching along the whole course, they are the first ones picked. Now, generally in athletics, that means something significant, right? Sign-on bonuses, all this kind of stuff. So they stand there with the jersey, right? And they sit down at some point in time and they sign what? A contract. So they say, now I have moved from NCAA, I've moved from collegiate into professional. I declare that I am a member of this team. Right? That's what they're doing. They're making a public declaration saying, yes, I am a member of this team. Preseason rolls around. And they don't show up. Well, actually, if you kind of look back, they showed up a couple different times. First game. Here they come out with the team and their pads on and their uniform or their jersey on. And they're all celebrating. And they look at the coach and say, "You're starting me, right?" And more than likely at this point in time, the coach is going to look at them and say, "Maybe you should consider taking that jersey off." Why? "But I signed. I wore the jersey. I declared that I am part of this team. So what's the issue? You signed me. You came after me. You drafted me the first round, the first pick. So what's the issue?" Then what you wind up with is individuals like we're following in the NFL now. Because not only is it about showing up, right? But it's about learning the culture of that particular team. Now, we know that some teams are notorious for having players who are less than modest, right? I mean, there are teams that are notorious for this, right? There are teams that are notorious for taking cheap shots. I believe the Oakland Raiders were one of those at one point in time, correct? Sorry if you're a fan of them. They were notorious for it. There were teams. The important thing was, it doesn't matter when you were drafted, how you were drafted, how you became part of the team. The issue was becoming part of the team, learning the culture. Maybe you played offensive styles in one particular way, but they drafted you because they saw the potential for you to play the way they want you to play. But if you don't show up to learn that culture, you stand there on that first count and throw the ball away because the players were going opposite directions. The mandate is to make disciples, not converts. The mandate is to build the culture of Jesus Christ into individuals, not simply sign the paper and put on the jersey. And I think Deuteronomy chapter 6 helps us to get a feel for this. How do we do this as we are going? If you remember last week, we talked about those three components, making disciples as we are going, baptizing and teaching. And really the question is, how do we do it as we are going? Right? How is it that we do it as we are going? And in this passage, I think that there are a couple of principles that we can pull out from it. The first thing is this. First element to discipleship is that we have to have relationship. The first element to discipleship is building relationship. Look at verse 7. "You shall teach them diligently." Diligently is to be characterized by a steadiness and earnestness and energetic effort. One of the other definitions is to inculcate. I like that word. I don't know why. It's the way it rolls off the tongue. To inculcate. Which means causing something to be learned by repeating again and again and again. Well, if I'm going to train, if I'm going to disciple diligently, it means that I have to be around that individual again and again and again to teach again and again and again. And so verse 7 continues to clarify that for us. "And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." We mentioned it briefly last week that one of the things that we have to begin to break the mold of is thinking that somehow I'm responsible for myself and not for somebody else. I'm responsible for others. And so we have to begin to break the mold of this complete independent mentality that says, well, I mean, let's admit, how often is it easier to just do it myself? Right? Raise your hand. When it's like, Ed really didn't want the 10 of us here. Oh, he did. Strike that. Okay, that one didn't work. So nobody shows up Friday or Saturday. We all know there are things in life that it is a lot easier to just do ourselves. And yet this process of discipleship is having some people come alongside of us or us going alongside of them and making it happen. Does it mean it might take more energy? Yes, well, to do it diligently, as the scripture says, requires more energy. Does it mean it might make more time for us? Uh-huh. And yet, it's called to be done in relationship. Look at verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, now, we look at this primarily as a parenting, or often as a parenting, and I hope we realize this is broader. Because when we read sons, obviously it's sons and daughters, but we can also move away from biological and we could go to spiritual. So when your sons, that is somebody that you're discipling, asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Well, the implication, first of all, is what? That there is relationship, that they are spending time together. It's a whole lot easier, is it not, in technology today to pull out our cell phones and to text the question or to email a question rather than to sit down and say, let's grab some coffee. Let's grab some food. But if we continue to look through here, verse 21, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out of here. And it goes on, and what we find is that there's this really cool thing called conversation happening. But conversation means there has to be relationship going on, proximity. I was given an article this week, and so some of this information is going to come out of that article. But one of the biggest things about building relationships, or one of the most significant hindrances in our lives today in building relationships, is that word, I'm too busy. I'm too busy. Well, with what are we busy? One of the first questions that stirred in my mind, I'm not going to argue that we're busy. But should we be? With what are we busy? By the way, the word busyness, right? B-U-S-Y-N-E-S-S, is the same word as business. B-U-S-I-N-E-S-S. Which has everything to do with productivity and accomplishment. Busyness and business are the same words. Go look it up in Merriam-Webster. And the really interesting thing about it when I was looking at it is the first known use of this word is from the 14th century. So for almost 14 centuries after Christ, they didn't know what busyness was. We say, oh, well, culture has changed. Well, culture changed in those 14 centuries as well. But that's a word that didn't come about until then. What does it say about us today? One of the things one author says is that it signifies relationships for us today are seen merely as commercial transactions. Because we're too busy. So it's only what do you offer me and what can I offer you? From March 2014, so 6 months ago, it was stated that the average American watches 5 hours of TV per day. The average American. Now, some of us may not even have cable or dish or, you know, satellite or anything in our house, and that's fine. But the average American. So look around this room. Just remember, if you're watching zero, that means there are others in this room that are watching 10. On average, per day. From a year ago, August 2013, it was found that the average American spends 5 hours and 9 minutes on digital media. Now, let's just qualify for a second. Digital media is separated out from television. So if the average American is spending 5 hours on digital media and 5 hours watching television, quick math. That's most of your waking hours. The information said that we spend 2 hours and 21 minutes per day on mobile devices for things other than phone calls. On Sundays, it's for looking at the Bible. For 45 minutes. Says that we spend 2 hours and 19 minutes on smartphones, tablets, and feature phones. We are now exceeding the time on smartphones, tablets, and feature phones than time spent on PCs. U.S. adults now spend 11 hours and 52 minutes per day with media. Cumulative. This may include media for work, for leisure, for everything, but we roughly spend 12 hours a day engaged with media. So what are we busy with? What are we busy with? Turn to Matthew chapter 14 with me. Again, I'm gonna credit this to the author who I had seen it from. I'm gonna butcher his name, so I'm not gonna say it. But if you want it, give it to you. But look at Matthew 14. This is a day in the life of Jesus, right? We'll just start at verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard this, heard what? Heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded. So Jesus is all excited now, right? John's dead. He's got no competition now.
No, he got on Facebook
and he told everybody, John's dead. There's one church now. It's my church. No. Jesus is more than likely at least feeling some sorrow, some pain, some hurt, because they were buds, so to speak. That's a very loose interpretation. And cousins, relatives. Now, when Jesus heard this, he did what? He withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But, the great buts, right? But when the crowds heard it, they left him alone to mourn. Well, they did what? They followed him. And so here goes the day, right? Finds out John's beheaded. Maybe that was the night before, right? Finds out John's beheaded, tries to go off to spend some time with the Father, mourning through this process, and the crowds just follow him. And so then he teaches and teaches and teaches and teaches, and they get to the point where there's some stomachs grumbling. Maybe the grumbling stomachs overrode the voice of Jesus, and that's when he knew as a pastor to stop. But what does he do? We see that he feeds miraculously, right? Verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went where? Up the mountain to do what? To pray by himself. When evening came, so this is continuation, right? So when evening comes, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the wind, by the waves, for the wind was against them. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. So he's fed them. He goes up to the mountain, gets a little bit of alone time. Now he starts walking against the waves and the wind out to the boat, right? Then we have this whole beautiful picture of Peter and walking on the water. And so Jesus is involved in that. Verse 34, and when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. So let's expand it. Let's say that's 2.5 days in Jesus' life. Was he busy? Are we sure? The author states, Jesus knew what it meant to be busy, really busy, but Jesus never appears rushed. He never uses his busyness as a wall to keep people away. So we may be busy, but what is it that we are busy with? My dear friend Eugene Peterson, okay, he's not really my dear friend, but he says busyness, this is a quote, is essentially laziness. It is doing the easy thing instead of the hard thing. It is filling our time with our own actions instead of paying attention to God's actions. It is taking charge. So, maybe we need to really rethink, are we busy? And if we are, should we be? I recognize culture has changed and, you know, we no longer walk from place to place. Well, most of us. Some do. But the reality is, you know what, we still travel, right? And we do minister. And so how do we involve others in the process? We need to get into our mindset that discipleship is not just something to do, but it's relationships to grow. What can I be doing and what can I be inviting another alongside to build in relationship with? This doesn't mean that every single thing that I do. I mean, I'm not suggesting that you need to call somebody up in the morning and say, hey, I'm going to brush my teeth now. Do you want to come over and, you know, watch how I brush my teeth and learn with me how I, that's not what I'm talking about. But I think we can all go through the busyness of our life and we can find places that we recognize we can involve other people with us and that we can offer to be involved with other people in the process. And so we do have to break that mentality of just, I need to do it on my own. I'm learning to look for opportunities now where not only can I have my kids or my spouse engaged, but where I can have them engaged with another believer. I am, which means the group has to be really small because I'm an introvert. As extroverts, you can have 15 people around and be excited and get something or nothing done. But you'll have a great time doing nothing. So that's all wonderful. But how do we begin to look at and see where are the relationships that we need to develop? Because discipleship doesn't happen apart from relationship. Relationship and discipleship are intertwined with one another. The second element that we can see from here is that we're called to be an example. We read verses 1 through 6 already that kind of gives some of these instructions that we are to remember the statutes, the rules, the commandment, that we have that present. Verse 4, we hear that command, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. I think there's a very practical reason that God tells Moses to tell Israel that these commands need to be on our hearts, not just on our minds. Because again, the heart is the very core of the being. It's where everything essential comes out of. It's the root of what we do and why we do it. And so if God is not on the core of our heart, then what we're doing is not for God. These words of command need to be so rooted in our life that they are directing our own functioning. So deeply rooted that my thoughts flow out of the commands and the statutes and the rules. That my actions flow out of the commands and the statutes and the rules. That my reactions flow out of the commands and the statutes and the rules. Look at verses 8 and 9. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. And we know that the nation of Israel took this literally. And maybe that's justifiable. I'm not going to judge that right now. But if we can reflect on it for a moment, it seems, though, that the passage is really saying your life should reflect these words commanded today, which should be on your heart, on the forefront of your mind and in the actions that are carried out. Your house should reflect these things. As people approach your family and your home, it should be evident who and what you live for. That's what it really means to have it written on your forehead and on your hands and on your doorposts and on the gateposts and all that kind of stuff. It's not so we can sit there and kind of open up the little, you know, phylactery, right? and read the law and stuff like that. It's so that when people look at us, they see the actions and they hear our words and they see what's going on in our head as we think and as we process. They approach our homes and they say, there is something different about this place because the love of God is rooted so deeply in their hearts that they can't function otherwise. Have it rooted in our heart. Look at verse 25. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. Ultimately, our righteous life is what is to be exemplified for others. So discipleship is, first of all, building relationship, because how does somebody assess and pursue exemplifying you if you're not in relationship with them? So there must be relationship. But out of relationship, then, is the example worth following? Is my life worth following? A question that I've begun to ask myself more and more with my kids is, my life for my children worth following? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, follow me as I follow Christ. Being an example presumes relationship. First, relationship with Jesus Christ, because that's the example that we're striving for, and then relationship with one another. The instructions in Deuteronomy 6 here are first for us to be living it ourselves, to not just be teaching it, but to actually be living it. It doesn't call for perfection, but it does call for pursuit of relationship with Jesus. Turn to Titus chapter 2. So we got the Old Testament. We'll jump to the New Testament here. Paul is exhorting Titus. Just start at verse 1, chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Just stop and look at that verse for a second. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. What is Paul calling Timothy's attention to? What's he calling their attention to? The first challenge is, he says, to you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. But then he goes, for older men, they are to be like this. Paul's addressing their character, their example. Is their example worth following? Do we have older men within the church, Titus, who have an example that's worth following? Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Stop right there. And so train the young women what? To love their families, right? It's kind of the whole picture. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And he kind of continues on with instructions. But here's the thing. He doesn't merely instruct the older women to sit down and teach Sunday school classes or to facilitate small groups. What he's saying is, we need older women who will come alongside younger women and live life on life with them. And as life and life and the fabric of their lives rub together, God should be central in that. Here's the really crazy thing, and I know this is going to be wild for some of us this morning, but discipleship doesn't always mean opening up the Bible. I know that might sit heavy on some of you this morning. Because discipleship is supposed to be life on life. Look what Paul tells Titus. Older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. And so, yes, the truth comes in this. The problem is so much of our discipleship has been, do you know what this says? Right? Love your wife. That's what Paul says. Now go do it. Right? That's what a lot of discipleship strategies have been. Teach the information here and then go do it. Just live it. And the problem is we need to come up alongside and say, Terry, why are you struggling to love your wife? We both, is it a question? I mean, we both know what Scripture says about loving your wife. You already know to love your wife, yes? But you're not doing it. Why not? By the way, I think they're fine. This is just... Sometimes people get worried that, like, I'm really not trying to give a prophetic word, okay? It's just an example, okay? All right. Well, I know you know. I'm just making sure they know because they're giving me some bug-eyed, like, what's going on here? But sometimes it's like, Terry, have you thought about, you know, waking up and cooking breakfast for your wife before she leaves for work? Have you thought about doing the laundry? It's okay. We won't go down the road of dishes because we don't want to talk about dishes. But it's life on life. And so do we have, Paul's question to Titus really is, do we have role models that we can point people to say, go live life like them? Don't just have all the knowledge that somebody has, but are you living the life? So do we have godly men and do we have godly women to be the examples? If you look at it, the passage calls in Titus, it calls us to train, not just teach. Some of the translations actually say encourage. It's a passage of training for life, integration of one's faith and life together. Not as two separate things. And so we're called in Deuteronomy 6 to be examples of the integration of our faith into all aspects of our life. That's bind them as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes is saying that faith that you proclaim, that team that you say you joined and you put the jersey on and you signed the contract for. Now you need to have the culture down and live it out. So that guess what? You don't even need to wear the jersey. But when you're standing side by side with guys from other teams, people look at you and go, I know what team you're a part of. Because your example is of such a nature that they want to pursue that. How we begin our day, how we end our day, how we spend our day is all about that integration of our faith into our life. The third aspect from Deuteronomy 6 I just want to look at briefly is we're to talk about God. We're to build relationship. We're to be an example. And we're to talk about God. We can go right back to verse 7. You shall teach them diligently. Teach them. Equip them. Prepare them. Diligently teach. Remember, inculcate. I had to get that in there another time somehow. In other words, learned by repetition. I remember French class in high school. It was painful. It was. And we'd sit there and they'd pull out a verb and you'd parse the verb. And then the French teacher would notoriously yell out, répétez. Ours was répétez. And then you'd parse the verb again, and then you'd hear it again, and you'd parse the verb again, and you'd hear it again, and you'd parse the verb again, and you'd parse it, and you'd parse it, and you'd parse it, and if somebody got it wrong, guess what? You're going to parse it again. Because there is something about repetition in our minds that helps to establish something within our hearts. It's caused me to ponder the complaints at times of some believers of the vain repetition of modern music. Oh, there is not to be vain repetition. The heart attitude determines the vain repetition, doesn't it? I could repeat something 50 times and it not be vain repetition. Casey might be done after the first time or two because she gets it or something, right? Just really quick. This is kind of a sidebar, but it's in my notes, so I'll follow it. That wasn't my stomach. It's my microphone, but I wonder how the nation of Israel responded to Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks for the God of God. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords. To him who alone does great wonders. Are we in vain repetition? Perhaps some are. By the way, mine says his steadfast love endures forever. It's, you know, we get the point, right? So I wonder, those of us that struggle. Now, I'm not saying that we should sit here for 30 minutes every Sunday singing one song or one line. I'm just saying, let's not always be critical. I mean, Scripture could argue to be vain repetition then if you want to go down that road. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, right? Again, let's make sure we're not looking just at chronological age, but spiritual maturation. Paul obviously references growing up and not needing milk, but solid food. And so there's this ideal that there is formalized teaching in the process. Don't get me wrong. Look at what he says. You shall teach them diligently. Teach what? You go back to verse 1, the commandments, the statutes, the rules. There's a sense in which it is somewhat formal in the process. Passing along the information. That begins with, what does the title Christian even mean? We'll look at that more weeks ahead. But I can tell you it's beyond a confession. It's about followership. Teach the commands, the statutes. Teach the do's and the don'ts of Christian living. But if you look back at verses 20 through 24, we find again that there's a very informal aspect. I mean, verses 7 and 8 and 9 talk about that as well. But we're to talk about God whenever it comes up. And really, we should be responsible for making it come up more often. Talking about what God has done, what God is doing, what God is going to do. Sharing our joys and our sorrows. Being an example through our personal and corporate stories that we share with one another. See, part of Israel's issue and failure was that they failed to keep talking about the things of God. If you look at Judges chapter 8, it says specifically they already forgot the things that God had done for them. If you look at Psalm 106, David is reflecting on all that God had done. And then he transitions in this psalm that he writes and he says, but they forgot it all. Because they didn't keep talking about it. If we don't talk about it with one another, we will quickly find ourselves in the same situation as Israel. The same situation. And so we're called to talk about it. I'd be happy if we just started conversations about how God cursed the Seahawks or something like that. But I guess it depends on what you mean by cursed and blessed, right? I didn't say God cursing at the Seahawks. Fearful some of you misunderstood that. You don't think they did. If it's a brand new paint job, I'm okay with that. Discipleship requires relationship. That means even as an I have to humble myself and say, I need people. Because I need to be discipled and I need to be discipling. It calls for us to be living an example in that relationship. So I'll tell you what, Friday and Saturday were great opportunities. We had six inmates, prisoners. What's the technical term? Inmates. Okay. People. Thank you. We had more than six people. I was just trying to qualify, right? You know what was awesome when I was here? Was there was Mike with a couple of them. And Ed was working with a couple of them. And Greg was working with a couple. And we had guys that were building relationship that could be examples. So when a blade broke, did Mike swear or not? I wasn't there. I don't know. But really, the life and example of Mike to those couple of guys that he worked with. And by the way, it wasn't just them. We had teens that were around, that were up on the roof, that were throwing shingles down, that were participating in the whole thing. Are our lives an example that we want them watching? Every opportunity that we have. A big part of discipleship is what we teach, as we've already talked about. For one, we're to train in the commands, but I think where we fall short is we need to be training in storytelling. We really do, and I'm kind of miserable at that, but we need to train in storytelling. I think sometimes we look so hard to find principles in the stories of the Bible to justify their presence in Holy Scripture, when maybe we should just remember the story. I mean, that doesn't mean we don't ever analyze the life of Moses or the life of David or the life of Paul to pull some things out. But maybe the whole point of David picking up a stone and slaying Goliath was the point that David picked up a stone and the power of God slew Goliath. Not about, well, if you go down to the brook and you sort through seven stones and you find the five that are the shiniest, at least you've reduced the possibility of error by, you know, that much. And then if you take those and you kind of weigh them to figure out the velocity and the point of impact, maybe we just need to sit there and go, God put an incredible story into the Word of God to celebrate the fact that God is powerful. I mean, we could go David and Bathsheba. We're on the David topic, right? Now, by all means, we recognize adultery's wrong, all that kind of stuff. We already know that. So do we need to go through and analyze the seven mistakes that David made in the process of committing adultery? Or do we need to sit there and go, if let run rampant, sin will overtake us? But there's a God who is greater than that, who forgives and who restores. I think we need to become better storytellers. How often do we walk through the process of life and go, oh man, I got to tell you this thing that happened. And then one of the first questions, and I'm guilty of this, one of the first questions is, so what'd you learn from it? And I think we need to become okay with just saying, God's God and I'm not. Like, I didn't learn a healthy life principle out of it. But I learned that God's bigger than my situation. We need to become better storytellers to just look at the whole picture and see what's going on. I think another part of what we teach is that the core of what we train is of utmost importance. I won't belabor this. Actually, I wrap up this morning with this. Notice Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 and 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your hearts. In Psalm 136, according to the ESV, the questionably vain repetition of that chorus is, your steadfast love endures forever. Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, I'll sum them all up for you this way. Love God love others, love yourself. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, prays for one thing. You knew we'd have to go back to Ephesians at some point, right? Ephesians chapter 3, that you would know and that I would know the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of God. Revelation chapter 2, to the church in Ephesus. I want us to look there together. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, I know your works. Look at this. This is kind of like an affirmation for a moment. He goes, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. I mean, listen to this. God is looking at the church in Ephesus, and he's going, you are working your tail off. I see it. You're pouring yourself out. I see it. You are attempting to stay doctrinally sound. I see it. You know all the right stuff. You're doing all the right stuff. But verse 4, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first, which is must be tied into the love that they had at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yep, this you have. You hate the words of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's where we get that sandwich, you know, sandwich something negative with things that are positive, right? That's where we get it from. Jesus did it in his letter. So he looks at the church and he says, man, you are doing a bunch of incredible, awesome, amazing things. But you're lacking love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But the greatest of these is love. We can spend all of our time discipling people on the things we're to do and not do. We can disciple how their character should be better or should be different. We can spend all this time investing on behavioral activities. And the reality is it will all fall flat on its face unless we are instructing in the manners of love. Loving God, loving others, loving yourself. Father, as we take up this responsibility, a responsibility to disciple, may we not get so caught up in the work of doing it that we neglect the process of loving. The process of loving you first and foremost, the process of loving others. The process of discipling in love. Discipling to love. Dad, I pray that we will see through your eyes and will begin to work through the process of understanding what you're calling us to do and to begin living it and doing it. Father, there are some of us here this morning that we are, we're doing all the right things and we're saying all the right words and we're practicing all the right actions, but man, love left us a long time ago. Just to love. Teach us to love you more than anything else. More than anything this world has to offer. At the end of the Gospels, we read the story about a couple of disciples who are walking along, and Jesus comes up to them. And Jesus starts talking to them. And they say, didn't our hearts burn for the things that he was talking about? This morning I ask us, do our hearts burn for the things that Jesus is talking about?